Let's open our Bibles now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And it is with excitement that we begin a new study this morning through the book of 1 Thessalonians and then 2 Thessalonians. And it is also, it feels very fitting that this weekend marks 9 years since we here at New Testament began essentially this journey. A lot's changed. That used to be doors. 9 years ago, and the Lord not only has changed things here as far as in the building, but as I stand here and see so much of God's blessings and who He's added and brought over the years. And to begin this book also that is very important in understanding the life of the church, and I'm just excited for us to begin digging into it. But here's the warning, though. When we start an epistle, I usually slow down in how I preach. So we're only getting past verse 1 here this morning, and so we probably will be in chapter 1 for 5 weeks. But there's a lot of good stuff I hope and pray that we can dig out of here. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, let's start in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We begin a series today through the two epistles that were written to the Thessalonian church. Now, 1 Thessalonians only contains 5 chapters, but it is filled with precious truths and needed instructions for us today. In reading through the portion of the book of Acts where Paul is going to Thessalonica and everything that happens during that time, and then reading through this epistle, it was refreshing to me in so many ways. This was a real church made up of real believers who came from very different backgrounds, and they were seeking to honor Jesus Christ in their lives individually and as a church. Persecution and hostility were abounding against them from both paganism from the Gentiles and Judaism from the Jews. They were a young church established by Paul who was forced to leave either 1 month being there, or maybe he was there a few months, but that was it. Paul was not there very long at all. But despite all of the attempts of the evil one against this church, they were still standing and they still possessed a testimony that was known far and wide. In 1 Thessalonians, our attention should be given to how we as the people of God have a security in the Trinity that cannot be undone by the assaults of the serpent. As those who have been shown grace and know peace, there is to be a pattern that our lives exude to this world. Though we are reviled and persecuted, we are not to retaliate but to love our enemies. And all of this must be done and can only be done through the church of Jesus Christ, specifically in a local church. And so when we read 1 Thessalonians, as we walk through this, I want you to remember that just as we are New Testament Baptist Church here in Biloxi, Mississippi, this was a church in this city of Thessalonica. The Lord has and always will work through the church in bringing forth the gospel. John Stott writes, in this first chapter, Paul refers to both the church and the gospel. He begins by describing the church of God, which the church has brought into being, and goes on to describe the gospel of God, which the church has received and is spreading. Thus, the gospel creates the church, which spreads the gospel, which creates more churches, which in their turn spread the gospel further ad infinitum. This is God's plan for ongoing evangelism through local churches. So, let us begin to understand this book and consider the first verse and the whole flow of 1 Thessalonians to see how the Lord forms and sustains the local church to bring the gospel to lost sinners. So, 4 headings this morning. The first two is kind of big picture, and then the second two are verse 1. So, heading number 1, the journey to Thessalonica. How does 1 Thessalonians come to be, basically. What's happening in the life of Paul to get here? Thessalonica was the capital city of the Roman province of Macedonia. And the city possessed a close and favored relationship with Rome. So in the city of Thessalonica, there was a strong presence of what in that time was called the imperial cult, or the worship of the emperor. That was the basic deification, or making a god out of the Caesar. And not only did everybody was required to offer sacrifices throughout the Roman Empire, but it was very intense in certain places like Thessalonica. So that would explain why the persecution was so intense from pagans or Gentiles towards this church. Now, Acts 17, I encourage you to go back and read through this week, Acts 17 and 18, provides you with what's happening with Paul and his relationship to this church. He comes here, and he's very a part of the organization of the church. This all takes place during the second missionary journey of Paul in the book of Acts. And it was during the second missionary journey that his main companion was a man named Silas. Remember the first time he goes with Barnabas, they have a disagreement, they kind of go separate ways, and then Silas becomes Paul's main companion. During that time, they pick up two other men that joined them, Timothy and Luke. Paul, we're told in Acts 17, spends three Sabbaths preaching in the synagogue in Thessalonica. So for a synagogue to be in this town means there was also a considerable presence of Jews there, and that was Paul's custom, was to start there first. And we read there that he was there for three Sabbaths, and then a lot of controversy begins to happen. So he's either there for less than a month, or he may have been there 2 or 3 months. We're not sure, but he's there a very limited amount of time. While he's there, we read in Acts 17, in his preaching in the synagogue, Paul sets for us the pattern of how we preach the Old Testament. For those 3 weeks in the synagogue, he's taking the Old Testament and he's showing how Jesus Christ is risen and reigns, and he's the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament texts, the whole Old Testament itself. Well, opposition grows, and it's intense. It becomes so intense, we read that a mob forms, and they go into the house of a man named Jason, who it would seem to be a Christian there. And they are looking for Paul. They cannot find him, so they take hold of Jason and drag him before the local magistrates. They accuse the Apostle Paul of defying Caesar by preaching that Jesus Christ is king. Jason and the others are let go. They receive bail. And Paul and Silas, we are told, are covertly let out of the city at night. From there, they make their way to a place called Berea. But the mob, the Jewish opposition, follows them. And they're not able to stay very long in Berea before they have to leave. Paul leaves, and he goes to Athens. And of course, later in Acts 17, we read about Paul at Mars Hill preaching there before the Athenians. He will be separated for a time from Silas and Timothy, and then they rejoin him. But Paul's concerned about somebody. He's concerned about this church at Thessalonica, this young church he was not able to stay with and minister to very long, and they're facing a lot of opposition. So he sends Timothy to go back north and check on them. And it seems that he sends Silas to Philippi, and Paul then lands in Corinth in Acts 18. And he'll stay in Corinth for around 18 months. Later, Silas and Timothy come back, and it's Timothy who brings the report of what's going on there at the Thessalonian church. And that's the background for then 1 Thessalonians, which Paul writes from Corinth. Most evangelical scholars put this letter being written in the year AD 50 or 51. Now, that's significant for two reasons. Number one, I want you to think that less than 25 years have passed since the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And here in 1 Thessalonians, we see it in the first verse, we'll note in a few moments, and all through this book is a strong declaration that Jesus is God. That's not something that gets invented in the fourth century. It is what is the testimony, first of all, from the lips of our Lord Himself, but it's also from those who are there in the early days of the church loudly and proudly proclaiming He is Lord and He is God. But the second reason that early date's important is this is one of the first books of the New Testament written. Most evangelical scholars say James was written first, then Galatians, and then 1 Thessalonians. So this is one of the earliest books written in the New Testament. Paul's concerned about this young congregation. So he sends Timothy. What's happening? Bring me a report back. And in chapter 3, verse 6, we get the summary of the report. Paul writes, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you." So there's two main parts here. First of all, the church is still growing and standing despite the opposition and persecution they faced. And second of all, they still love Paul. They still care about him. They're still thankful for him. Because we'll see here that there were some who were trying to discredit Paul from the outside and basically putting Paul as a traveling philosopher slash debater who used flattery to entice people, and he was greedy, just doing all those things trying to get their money. So Paul receives an overall good report, but there are some questions. There were questions about the second coming. So those questions are not just unique to us in our day. People have always had questions about the second coming of Christ. And there were members who were idle, unruly, and did not want to work. So Paul will address some of those things as well. I want us to see, as we are here in 1 Thessalonians, that opposition to the gospel of God and the church of God is nothing new. Paul describes what's happening here is a spiritual, cosmic battle that's taking place. He will speak in chapter 2, verse 18, of Satan hindering us. And in chapter 3, verse 5, about the tempter. The enemies of the cross seek to persecute, defame, oppose, lie, and afflict the church. So that's nothing new. And we should actually never think of ourselves as somehow above facing those things as the people of God. So what does Paul do? He wants to remind the Thessalonians of the gospel they believed in. And part of that is that the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, has crushed the serpent. He is victorious. He rules over all. There's nothing happening that he's not aware of, and he's using all of these things for his kingdom. He will judge his enemies. He will pour out his wrath, and he will gather his people unto himself. So, as believers, we're to imitate our Lord in loving others, including loving our enemies. We do not have a right to just like or serve or love people who are nice to us. Jesus says what? Well, the world does that. There's something different that we are called to because Jesus Christ died for us while we are enemies to God. James Hamilton writes, "Therefore, the faith, love, and hope of the Thessalonian believers," and then I could add, all of us as believers, "is grounded in and enacting the manifestation of the glory of God and salvation through judgment at the cross and in their endurance of persecution and affliction. They are looking forward to vindication at the coming of Christ." Do we believe that this morning? Do we believe that Jesus Christ indeed will return and He will set all things right? That there is an eternity that awaits us? We can be so consumed in the now and wanting to be right now. But it's not about just now. There's a future, an eternity that awaits us. So let's remember that in the moments of hostility and resistance we face. So that's the journey that gets us here historically to 1 Thessalonians. All right, second, I want us to consider the structure of the book and the major themes of the book. The structure of the book and the themes of the book. Now, I want to give you two different ways to think about how 1 Thessalonians is structured, okay? And I stole these from John Stott, so they're not original to me. All right, so first of all, here's kind of your basic outline. Verse 1 of chapter 1 down through chapter 3. So the first three chapters is kind of a narrative that Paul gives. He's kind of talking about what he's experienced, what they've experienced, what happened when he was there, and he brings in some doctrinal lessons too. So in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the narrative portion of the book in a sense, Paul wants to remind the Thessalonians of their conversion and then subsequent evangelism. And then he wants to remind them of his conduct and those who were with him, their conduct, when they visited Thessalonica, and then when Timothy came back, and how Timothy carried himself. So he wants them to remember their conversion, the evangelism that came out of their conversion, and then the way that Paul and Silas and Timothy and the others carried themselves before them. So that's kind of the narrative portion. Then chapters 4 and 5 is an exhortation, a call that Paul makes. He urges the Thessalonians in this section to the following. Number one, to sexual self-control. Number two, to brotherly love and daily work. Number three, to steadfastness in bereavement or grief or the loss of someone who dies in the Lord. Number four, to righteousness in view of the second coming. And number five, to fellowship and worship in the church. So in chapters 4 and 5, Paul urges the Thessalonians to the following: to sexual self-control, to brotherly love and daily work, to steadfastness in grief or bereavement, to righteousness in view of the second coming, and to fellowship and worship in the church. So that's one way of breaking down 1 Thessalonians. But Stott then gives a second way, and I really like this, and I want you to keep this in mind as each week as we work through this book, of the gospel and the church. The gospel and the church, and how that connects. Sometimes a lot of churches, and we can't even be caught up this in our lives, think the gospel's just in that moment of conversion in the past. But it's all throughout our lives, okay? And in the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul shows the relationship between the gospel and the church in these ways, all right? Number one, Christian evangelism, or how the church spreads the gospel. So Christian evangelism, how the church spreads the gospel. Second, Christian ministry, or how pastors serve both the gospel and the church. Christian ministry, or how pastors serve both the gospel and the church. Third, Christian behavior, or how the church must live according to the gospel. Christian behavior, how the church must live according to the gospel. Number four, Christian hope, how the gospel should inspire the church. Christian hope, and that's dealing with eschatology, all right? How the gospel should inspire the church. And fifth, Christian community, or how to be a gospel church. Christian community, how to be a gospel church. You might say, well, isn't a church supposed to be a gospel church? Yes, but unfortunately, I think we'd be scared. There are many places where it's hard to find the gospel, not just in a sermon, but how it impacts what we do and how we do it. So we have to be on guard for that. And but you know why? If I might go down a little rabbit hole here for a minute, rabbit trail. The reason that is because I think a lot of people assume the gospel. Well, you know that. And when you assume anything, you forget it. It's always a constant. When something becomes assumed, it will be lost very soon. So we have to keep coming back and reminder ourselves. So that's kind of some outlines. I want you to think about that, especially that the church and the gospel as we move through. Now, what are the big themes in 1 Thessalonians? I think there's three major themes to think about. Number one, be imitators. The theme of imitation. Paul provides an overview to always think about that in 1 Corinthians 11:1 when he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now, what does he mean when he says imitate? Well, it doesn't mean that we recreate scenes from the life of Jesus Christ. I can't go out and start finding the sick people and say, I will lay my hands on them and they will be healed like Jesus did. Okay, so it's not that. What it means is that it is a testimony of our conduct, our ethics, our morality, our lives under the lordship of Christ. The character of Christ serves as a pattern that we should follow. So in 1 Thessalonians, Paul will speak several times about imitating. He uses the word imitate, or sometimes he will imply it. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So there he's kind of speaking about the reality of that their election was true. And it's rooted in their perseverance in the face of hardship. In chapter 2, verse 14, he says, you imitated the churches of God in Judea. And again, it's talking about how they continued on despite hostility and suffering. So above all, they were not just imitating Paul. They weren't just imitating sister churches. They were imitating Christ, who was obedient and faithful despite all the opposition and all the hostility that came towards him. Paul will also speak about the ways in which he conducted himself, and he wants them to imitate that in loving others, avoiding impurity, working, and being blameless, things that they should imitate. So all of this speaks to us as believers to seek to be models of holiness and good conduct before others. So that's a big theme about imitation. All right, second great theme, eschatology. Now, let me go ahead and say this. It's kind of sad in some ways that a lot of people in evangelicalism, we'll say it broadly here, that when they think about 1 Thessalonians, the only thing they think about is chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 in the rapture. Okay, that's it. There's a lot more to this book than that. And that whole portion of Scripture gets misunderstood. And in a broad way, eschatology gets misunderstood. And I'll give you an example. Because I posted this week about Sunday, I had somebody message me, another pastor, and he asked me, did I have a recommendation for amillennialism, which would be the eschatological view I hold to. And he said the reason was because of the way that the second coming of Jesus was always presented, the rapture of Jesus, the rapture of the church, is that it was to terrify us. Now, eschatology is not supposed to terrify the people of God. So that's a totally misunderstanding. So, after having said that now, how do we understand the second coming? Well, first of all, I want you to say that if you think that when we get through with 1 Thessalonians, that I have solved all the questions about eschatology that's ever been asked in the history of the church, now, I might be good, but I'm not that good, okay? So I won't be able to do that. But I do hope that we can see why the second coming shouldn't terrify us. It brings us joy as the people of God. So in chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 10, chapter 2, verse 12, and chapter 3, verse 13 all mention the second coming. But then chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, are extended portions about the second coming. So there's eschatology spoken of in all five chapters of this book. And Paul speaks, not of it as a terror, but a hope, a comfort, fuel for our perseverance, that in the fires of great difficulty that we go through, we remember what's at the end of this, and that is that Christ will come again. Paul notes we've been called to God's kingdom and His glory, so we should walk in a manner consistent with the kingdom. Now, even in their days, as is now, there was some misunderstanding about the second coming. There was confusion, for example, over what happened to the people who died before the Lord came back. Do we have any hope for those who die trusting in Christ? And so Paul will set forth the wonder of the resurrection at the second coming, and that all of those glorious truths about those things that are in the future are to sanctify us and work in us in the present. All of the attention given to the second coming is not about us being able to solve an end times jigsaw puzzle. In fact, I saw a video going around this week about somebody taking the word corona and doing numbers and how it all adds up into being 666. No, that is not how we do eschatology. It's not a puzzle that we're trying to solve. Rather, it's the way in which we walk and live should be driven to know that, yes, we may see everything around us on fire, spiritually and literally, but Christ reigns. This belongs to Him. And there's coming a day when the trumpet will sound. And this, as it's been going, will come to an end. And Christ will return. And those future glories should impact us now. So you know what that means? That means we're faithful as we wait upon the Lord. Mark Dever writes, "The image of waiting is a great one to meditate upon. The Christian is called to live a waiting life. Everything in our culture tells us to go for things now. We are told our immediate experience determines how we should spend our time, our money, and our affections. But Paul says, no, Christians should live waiting lives. We wait for our salvation to be completed. We wait for our innocence to be demonstrated. We wait for final gratification and final joy. We wait for Christ to be revealed to the world and to all who hope in Him. We wait for God's name to be fully vindicated. In short, we wait for Jesus, the Son of God, to come from heaven and rescue us from the coming wrath." So that's why eschatology is a big deal in 1 Thessalonians, and why we should know it, not because we're trying to be prophecy experts, but that we can be living more faithful lives for the glory of our King. And third great theme in this book is the theme of election and calling. Election and calling. Paul speaks in chapter 1, verse 4, of us being chosen for salvation, called by God. He will say in chapter 4, verse 7, that the effectual call of God leads to our continual sanctification. So it's not just something that happens and has an impact at the beginning, but it continually sustains us throughout our time. And he'll end the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, about how God preserves us and the second coming reality strengthens us. God begins our salvation and He completes our salvation. He called us from death to life, that call, that effectual call, and that call still sustains us and keeps us in life. Robert Carey writes that what Paul does in 1 Thessalonians is what we see in many of his epistles, where he will tell us a truth that is a declaration about us and then how that impacts us living. He writes, "Paul declares some aspect of our gracious salvation that has been or will be accomplished by God, what we call an indicative, and this then forms the basis for commands to further our sanctification," the imperative. The pattern of election and calling and sanctification in 1 Thessalonians matches well with Paul's pattern of justification and sanctification in Romans and Galatians. So if we are the called out people of God, He has done that. That's a reality. Then how we live should reflect that reality. So as we move through 1 Thessalonians, reflect on those different great themes and be mindful of the glories that belong to us in relationship to the gospel and the church. All right. Number three, now we dig into verse 1. You might think, wow, that was the introduction? Yeah, well, I won't stay that long here in verse 1. Okay. I called Justin yesterday and I said, I've got 3 points for my sermon to start out verse 1. Point 1 is Paul, point 2 is Silvanus, and point 3 is Timothy. And we'll preach a whole sermon on those three men. He didn't laugh about my jokes. Anyway, verse 1, I want you to see the life source of the church. The life source of the church, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, letters in the ancient world followed a pattern. You had the author who would identify himself. He would then identify who he was writing to. Could be one person or a group of people. He then gives a greeting, and then he gives a form of thanksgiving. And Paul here is the author of 1 Thessalonians, but he is showing that he's not alone in writing this. There are two others who are with him. He's addressing the Thessalonian church. That's his audience. There's the greeting, grace to you in peace. But verses 2 through 10 is his thanksgiving. And I want you to see, though, that his thanksgiving is not so much a thanksgiving for the Thessalonians. It's a thanksgiving to the Godhead who has saved the Thessalonians. So notice in verse 1 that it's a little different. A lot of Paul's letters, he'll say Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not refer to himself as an apostle here, which would imply that it was not his apostolic office that had been rejected or attacked. It was his character that we're going to see in chapter 2 of those who were outside the church. He recognizes two men, Silvanus, which is just another way of saying Silas, and Timothy. And it's a reminder that Paul never wants the spotlight on himself. In the openings and closings of his letters, he always mentions and acknowledges the people who were with him, who were serving the church. Paul is a model for us of how we need gospel friendships, as well as that ministry is never done by one person. And in fact, it's an implicit reason why a plurality of elders is needed in a local church. So Paul never sees himself as the thing that keeps everything in line. It's a group of people. They're in this together. All right, who's it written to? The church of the Thessalonians. Now, I wanted to give that background of what happened to them, because if we just read this, we'll think, well, you know, they're just another church that Paul's writing to, but no, they've went through a tumultuous time. From the day that Paul got there and a church was organized up until this point, it's been a rocky road. Think about it. This church was made up of new converts, people who'd come out of paganism and a Gentile world, and also out of a Jewish world. So they have come out of this. Everything's new. Do you remember what it was like when you were converted? Everything was new. It's a new life, a new way of thinking, just new. And so in the face of all this newness, they've been under attack from both sides, from the Jewish side and the Gentile side. But I don't want you to miss that this was written to a local church. This was a congregation of believers who had covenanted together, and chapter 5 will show us they had officers or leaders. So they had elders, deacons, members here. So this is a real congregation of people, and it's a testimony of why we need church. Membership, local communion. These letters are written to them. It's not written to just a bunch of, you know, scattered people. And then we might say, well, what's the big deal about the usage of the word church? Well, apart from all that about the importance of the covenant communion, there's also a big picture importance here. Because for these people and the setting of Paul's days, they basically use the Greek Old Testament, what's called the Septuagint. And the term that we have in our Bibles is church, and the Septuagint was a term often used to refer to Israel. What's happening here? Well, Paul is using a term that had been used often for Israel, and he's applying it to a group of people who are primarily Gentile. He's saying you are a part of the covenant people of God. G.K. Beale writes, the word church must be understood against the background of the Greek Old Testament, where the word repeatedly refers to the gathered congregation of Israel. In this light, the Thessalonian church was part of the true Israelite congregation of God's people who had been established by Messiah Jesus' latter-day redemptive work. So when you read about the church of the Thessalonians, or the church that has Gentiles in it, that needs to remind you of how the new covenant people of God are Jew and Gentile made up under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's something that has been transforming that has happened by the redemptive work of Christ. And why is Paul filled with confidence that this church can continue to endure? Because of where they are. Thessalonica? No. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's an interesting phrasing from the apostle. First of all, it shows the deity of the Son because he makes him equal with the Father. But also those terms, Lord was the term for Yahweh in the Greek Old Testament. Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. And Christ, Messiah, the Anointed One. So a very, very clear and beautiful Christology of who Jesus is in verse 1. And he will show that several times in 1 Thessalonians. Now, Paul loves to use the phrase in Christ. That's in many of his epistles. But here he says, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what makes this assembly of the Thessalonians unique? Was it just because they had made some motions and seconds and that's what made them unique? No, it's because they are in the Father and the Son, and we can add, kept and guarded through the Spirit. That's what makes them unique. We're not told why Paul exactly uses the Father and the Son here, but I would just say that it is saying to give them strength and confidence to know that through everything they are going through and they will go through, they need to remember that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have a hold of them. They are in the triune God. Jesus speaks of us as branches. He is the vine. Paul talks about how we are one body with different limbs or members, but in Christ. So when Paul says to the church, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, think of it this way. He's saying to the church that is living in, rooted in, or drawing life from the Father and the Son. What's that say? It says that the church there was not there because of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. That church was there and existed because of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that is how it is for every true church of Jesus Christ. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and their covenant working in harmony, bring forth through the ministry of the gospel word a people for the glory of God. So brothers and sisters, that reality here, I can say the same thing to the church that is at New Testament Baptist that is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the same truth and reality for us as a local church as it was for them. And when we think about it that way, then what can the world do to us? What can the forces of hell do to the people of God? As Luther said, the body they may kill. But God's truth abideth still, and His kingdom is forever. And that kingdom is not of flesh and bone of this world, but is of Christ and His creation. So let's remember that they were, yes, citizens in Thessalonica. In fact, many of them probably had Roman citizenship. But their citizenship was in another kingdom. Richard Phillips writes, seeing the church as the great assembly of God's people throughout history highlights its importance to the Christian faith and life. To be a Christian is to be a part of the church, both locally and universally. The church provides the communal context for Christian evangelism, discipleship, worship, and ministry. When Christians are saved out of the world, they are saved into Christ's church, which serves to establish group boundaries between saved and unsaved humanity. We're not on an island by ourselves. We're not lone rangers. We do these things in the context of the local church. So covenant membership's more than just our names on a piece of paper. It reflects who we are, what it means that we are in this church. And the source of our life individually and as a church is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And because of that, fourth, I want you to see the divine blessing. Grace to you and peace. Now that's in Paul's letters. And it's easy for us just to skip on through. I want you to think there's a lot there in grace and peace. Peace was the Jewish greeting. The Gentiles had a greeting that is for a term rejoice or hail, and it sounds similar to grace. So Paul takes these two, the Jewish and the Gentile, puts it together and says, here's the Christian greeting, grace and peace. Now let's think about it. We have been shown great grace. Now in ourselves, we don't deserve grace. The only thing that we have merited or earned in ourselves is condemnation and wrath and judgment. But we have been shown unmerited favor because we haven't merited it, but Christ has purchased it. Christ has purchased our grace and gives it to us. So He is the one. And so when we think about election and regeneration and justification, adoption and sanctification and one day glorification, all of that is due to the grace of God. By saying God the Father is a testimony of grace, that we've been adopted, we've been brought in. We're recipients of His saving grace. And so Paul, throughout 1 Thessalonians, wants us to always think about the grace of God in the big picture of salvation, from start to finish and everything, but also daily, that grace is what sustains us and preserves us each moment. We've all had days, maybe they're right now, we're like, I don't know how I'm going to get through today. How do we? By the grace that comes from on high. By the Spirit working. Well, think about faith. Faith itself is a gift. Brothers and sisters, if this was about the faith that we discovered or created, we'd always be losing it. I don't know about you, but my faith's not strong every day. I have doubts some days, but the faith that is a gift, well, that means the Spirit's always working, and it's a grace that cannot be lost by me. And so the gospel comes to us. Justice and condemnation is what we deserve. There's nothing we could do to satisfy God's law, but in God's grace, we're rescued by means of the one who comes and takes our place. So this morning, Paul will talk about several times the wrath that is to come. There's a judgment that is coming. And if you think you will avoid it by being good enough, that's not happening. You can't be good enough. But Christ has done all that is required, and that is who you need to trust and rest in. Because just as real as it is that we're here right now, breathing and looking and hearing, will be a day when we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And there's no way that I can stand here and say exactly what that's going to be like, feel like, look like, but I know it's real. And it'll be a scary place to be for a person who stands there on their own merit, on their own goodness. Stand clothed in Christ's righteousness. He says, come to me and know me. And that invitation is open today. Come and know Christ. Because those who do, we know not just grace, but we know a peace as well. And peace is more than just the lack of conflict. It's reconciliation, unity, and harmony with God and with each other. Ephesians 2:14 says Christ is our peace. And in Adam, we are at war with God and at enmity with Him. We're in a state of hostility and we're doomed. But Christ stands in our place, and He has purchased peace by the blood of His cross. So God graciously gives us peace. We have peace with God in Christ. We're justified. We're no longer condemned. And we have the peace of God. We're to grow and know that peace, and a peace that passes all human comprehension. So Matthew Henry says, grace and peace are well joined together. For the free grace or favor of God is the spring or fountain of all the peace and prosperity we do or can enjoy. All of this is given to us in the covenant of grace. None of these blessings we know are due to us, but come from the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. So, beloved, our union and communion with the Trinity mean we know protection and refuge from all the forces of hell. Let us cling to the promises of the gospel, for they are the steps that guide us through the wilderness. So we explore this epistle. We're not in Thessalonica in the first century, but we're still in the world. Still there. And the forces of darkness are still waging war against the people of God. How can we endure such assaults? Paul reminds the church, and the Spirit reminds us today, we are in the Father and the Son through the work of the Spirit. We've been shown grace and peace. May graciousness and peace mark us as recipients of the covenant blessings given to us in Christ in this local church. And may we persevere, knowing that Christ will come. Let's pray. Father, we are filled with joy and gladness as we begin the study of this wonderful epistle. And we're reminded of how your word is living and active, that these truths that the apostle wrote to a band of believers nearly 2,000 years ago is still speaking and still declaring. It's not because Paul was a great guy, but it's because this is the word of the living God. And when we hear the Bible speak, we hear our God speak. You brought life to us through the word. We pray for one who is in death spiritually right now. You bring them life in Christ. And remind us that you formed us by the word and you sustain us by the word. Therefore, may we cling to the word. In Christ's name, amen.